Psalm 60 to 61, we'll begin in the title of Psalm 60. Please give your attention as we read God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. To the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, Mikdam of David, to teach when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given us a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Sukkoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Will not thou, O God, which hadst cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. And then Psalm 61, to the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, we find ourselves this afternoon a little over halfway through the second book of the Psalter. The second book runs from Psalm 42 to 72. These two psalms, 60 and 61, continue those that are explicitly assigned to David, and that when he appears to have held the office of a king. To the chief musician, he writes, upon Shushan Eduth. Eduth is generally understood as giving witness and often translated as testimony. In context of God's word and law. That is, his word and law declare what is true concerning himself, his will, and his works. So we read in Psalm 19:7, for example, the testimony, the eduth, of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, or in Psalm 78:5, for he established a testimony, a eduth, in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel. But here in Psalm 60, the master of music is directed with a combination of terms. Upon Shushan, Eduth. Shushan properly refers to a lily, like the flower, lily. And so it could be read upon the lily of testimony. Some by this phrase would understand some kind of instrument of music or the name of a tune styled as such. And while that may be the case, we will notice that this instrument upon the lily of testimony may have been styled and chosen in so much as it bore relation to the content of the psalm. Consider the lilies, says our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 12, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. In our Lord's words, we are informed how the lily flower was a natural emblem of glory and beauty, surpassing in a way that of King Solomon. And here in Psalm 60, as it is joined with the idea of testimony, it may be relaying the glory and beauty of God's witness in David's growing dominion as God's anointed king over the earth. It is a miktam of David, we read. That is, it is one of his special compositions, marking the sixth and last time where this occurs in the Psalms. The intention of this psalm is said to teach. It's for instruction and perhaps among other things in what it means to strive and labor about the promises of God, even with discouragements, as we shall see shortly when we enter to the psalm itself. Before that, however, we're provided in the second portion of the title the historical circumstances. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, it says. Aram is the name in Hebrew, which we understand as the Syrians. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 13, David got him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. The term there for Syrians is at Aram. So Aram is for Syria, while Naharaim and Zobah refer to the Syrian people of two different regions. Those of Naharaim, literally of two rivers, and those of Zobah mentioned in 2 Samuel 10 and 1 Chronicles 18. And lastly, in the title, it says, it was written when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt 12,000. This last line of the title has raised a number of questions, as it seems on the surface to disagree with the histories related in 2 Samuel 8 and 1 Chronicles 18. Here, Joab is mentioned of doing the smiting. In 2 Samuel 8, it is David. And in 1 Chronicles 18, it is Joab's brother, Abishai. Additionally, here and in 1 Chronicles 18, Edom is mentioned as being smitten, while 2 Samuel 8 says it's the Syrians. Another item, 12,000 are here mentioned, while 18,000, as you heard just a moment ago from 2 Samuel 8, are mentioned in the other two passages. So, how are we to take these apparent disagreements? Should we automatically assume that the inspired writer or editor or compiler just overlooked apparent contradictions, just open and a multitude of them? Or rather, perhaps, if we struggle, we should fault our imaginations for not being able to think at times of many possibilities that we can reconcile these differing statements. Here are some possibilities. Firstly, it may be that Edom and Syria joined forces in fighting against Israel, or as David was fighting, Syria came in and took advantage of the Edomites and attacked. Additionally, given there is a hierarchy from Abishai to Joab to David, it may be, right, that what is said of one may be enveloped in the others in ascending order. Another possibility, the number 12,000 may represent one portion of them that were killed, while there are additional that are added to that number. Or as some have suggested, these numbers and places may represent several fights and not just one. And so on. You get the idea. So much then for the title. We hear then in the psalm itself of four parts. The first portion reflects upon God's displeasure with Israel in times past, from verse 1 to 3. God is said to have cast them off, scattered them. He has been displeased with them, making them to tremble, breaking them, showing his people hard things, making them as those who are intoxicated, unable to succeed in any effort. David appears here to take into view the former times, perhaps from the days of the judges, running to those days immediately preceding him under Saul and Ishbosheth, his son. David reflects on these days as containing many judgments against the Lord's people. The Lord permitted and sent party spirits in Israel. They thereby became competitors and rivals one to another. And as they tore at each other from within, he sent enemies from without to scatter them. Their efforts to build were fraught with unending contention, strife, bickering, self-destruction, as though there was a bloodthirsty worm and leech sucking away the vitals of their attempts to a great holy kingdom-building unity. David, while not ignoring the troublesome parties involved, he sees, as he does elsewhere, the Lord's judgment in it. He sees God's hand of displeasure against them. And brothers and sisters, I would ask, do you see the Lord's hand of displeasure against his church today? Is she not divided? Is she not scattered about? Are there not numerous breaches within her in doctrine, worship, government, and discipline? And even where there is a profession of unity on those things or similarity, is there not a stupor and fog that seems to be in the way that keeps us apart, not only organizationally, but in charitable affection. That we find ourselves destitute of that emblem by which we are said to be made known to the world, that is, love one to another. Well, what is to be done? If it were any other society, what hope might there be of any improvement? But is there no balm in Gilead, as Jeremiah would say? Is there no physician there? Well, certainly, there is medicine. There is medicinal ointment for the church's wounds, with the divine physician from whom these hard providences come, which David evinces by his plea. What does he say? He says, turn thyself again, to us again. And in verse 2, heal the breaches. David here recognizes in his God an all-sufficiency for the repair of his people's abject and pitiful condition. He, our God, has scattered us, but yet he will gather us. In answer to the petitions of his people in this regard, the Lord in verse 4 gave to them that feared him a banner, a standard, an instrument lifted up on a pole, as it were, where his people may see and assemble under and to, where the people of Israel were to gather behind both for a united kingdom offense as well as kingdom defense against the attacks and wiles of the enemies of God. God had now raised up David, his anointed king, as that banner. To them that fear thee, it says. The Lord did not leave those who sought him without direction and encouragement concerning his word and promises. He looked upon them, he heard their prayers and answered. And may I suggest he looks upon even the prayers of those who fear him now, and he answers in his due time. He raised up to them a rallying point that it may be displayed because of the truth. That is, that truth and righteousness should prevail, that the people of God should abandon their fictitious strongholds and all assemble around this one banner and standard, enlisting themselves to kingdom service as a people willing, with one mind, one spirit, one faith, one gospel, one God and kingdom to fight and live for. Yes, even one Lord, the root of Jesse, the Lord Jesus Christ, as typified by David, a banner or ensign of the people, as Isaiah will call him in chapter 11, of whom the nations and Gentiles shall seek and find his rest glorious. Then at the end of verse 4, we have that famous term, Selah, by which we are reminded to pause, reflect upon what has been said, apply it to our own case and consciences. Then in verse 5, we are reminded that while God has lifted up a banner for his people, and he has begun the work of gathering his people into one, the work itself is not yet complete. Battles remain yet to be fought. Enemies still wage war against his anointed. The devil still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The flesh and corruption still work up a fight among those who gather. As Hebrews 2:8 will say, now we see not yet all things put under him. And so David follows upon God's beginning answer to the prayers of his people with further requests for the Lord's continuing aid and salvation, to save with thy right hand and hear me, to finish the work which thou hast started. And in hearing David, God's anointed, his people's petitions also are heard, and they are saved. And his beloved ones are delivered. From 6 to 7, David takes confidence in the spoken promise of God that he, David, shall reign over his people in a settled condition, and that his enemies abroad, in verse 8 through 9, also, or to 10, also shall be subdued and conquered. First, internal peace. Verse 6, Shechem and the valley of Succoth, the entirety of Canaan on the other side of Jordan shall yet be brought under his subjection and divided out according by inheritance to the tribes of Israel. Verse 7, Gilead, Manasseh, and Ephraim claimed for personal possession, who previously appeared to have subjected themselves to Saul's son, Ishbosheth, in contrast to David. But David portrays them as united without envy and strife. And I'll bet Ephraim is greater in strength and power than Manasseh, as prophesied in Genesis 48 and Deuteronomy 33. Even then, they too are depicted as in union with the rest, willingly and readily subjecting themselves to the reign, to the lawgiver in Judah. As Genesis 49 is alluded to here, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well then, in verse 8, Israel's principal and terrible foes, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, are envisioned as being brought to humble ends, of which we read in 2 Samuel chapter 8. We hear of the Moabites, they became David's servants and brought gifts. We hear of Edom, likewise, they became David's servants. And Philistia was subdued. In the remainder of the psalm, David considers his own weakness in the light of the powerful opposition which he has yet to come up against, and therein expresses his need for God's continuing help above any and every kind of creaturely help, confident in verse 12 that through God we shall do valiantly. And that concludes Psalm 60. We then turn briefly to Psalm 61. This opens up with the title noting David's authorship. We hear in the title, Upon Neginah, believed to be an instrument of song, mentioned in a plural form in six other psalms as Neginoth. We are not told explicitly as the previous psalm of the historical background. Nevertheless, it appears that there are some sad providences, which could fit perhaps into a few places in David's life. And though the circumstances are more straitened upon him, as it were, we yet hear from David a similar confidence, a similar faith. Verse 4 through 1, David expresses the need for God's aid in time of trouble. The heart of David is faint, a heavy blanket of sorrow, grief, and even darkness and confusion has come and weighed down upon him, as it were, in verse 2. He cries from what is to him as the extremities of the earth, away from where he believes he ought to be, distant, it appears, from the tabernacle, an appointed typical place of God's special presence and worship at that time. Nevertheless, David pleads, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David requests in faith to be brought by God's special assistance into God's refuge, his safety and protection, lest he otherwise be swallowed up by his circumstances. Verse 3 recounts how the Lord's prior relation and faithfulness to him is a cause to cry out in the present distress. God had been to him a shelter and strong tower in times past. And as though as he should say, even so now, be that to me, O Lord. In verse 4, we are shown the spiritual character of Old Testament worship. David looks to those things that were signified in the forms and ceremonies of the tabernacle, not limiting, as it were, God's presence to one spot in Israel, but even there, at the end of the earth, he says, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. The Lord granted unto him a measure of comfort. David calling to mind, perhaps, the external forms of worship in that time. He does so in view of exercising his faith unto a spiritual nearness, service, and communion with God, which were to him a great consolation and a lifting of a darkness which had set on his heart. Verse 4 ends with that term again, Selah. Pause, reflect what has been said, bring it home to yourself. And then in the last few verses, 5 to 8, David resolves to return God's answer to his prayers with the execution of his vows that he made while in trouble, accompanied with hearty service and praise. In verse 6, God would see to it to prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. Verse 7, abiding before God forever, by which understand that David has long passed the scene of this world, and his kingdom as such is no more. But the spiritual kingdom of which his was a type remains and continues on. Jesus Christ, the king of that kingdom, of whom Isaiah says his days were prolonged, Isaiah 53, and of whose days and kingdom there is no end, he abides before the face of God the Father forever, ruling even now from heaven, drawing out the benefits of mercy and truth, as it says in verse 7, for the good and preservation of his subjects. And for the ongoing receipt of mercy and truth, there is a resolve in verse 8 to return a life of continual and daily praise as the performance of vows taken. Congregation, let us, as those recipients of mercy and truth, even as those who have partaken of the Lord's Supper earlier today, who have taken on the Lord's name in baptism, let us renew our engagement to be the Lord's, to praise him and to serve him day in and day out. And that finishes our time together in Psalm 60 to 61.